Isaiah 21, and this morning we'll be in verses 11 to 17. Of course, we are continuing to make our way through these various oracles concerning the nations. Last week, we looked at the oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea, which we saw was a reference to Babylon and its fall. And this morning we'll be looking at two short oracles before we come to chapter 22. These will be in verses 11 to 17. We'll begin by reading the text together. So Isaiah writes here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We read beginning in verse 11. The oracle concerning Duma. One is calling to me from Seir. Watchman, what time of the night? Watchman, what time of the night? The watchman says, morning comes, and also the night. If you will inquire, inquire. Come back again. The oracle concerning Arabia. In the thickets in Arabia you will lodge, O caravans of Dedanites. To the thirsty, bring water. Meet the fugitive with bread, O inhabitants of the land of Tema. For they have fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, from the bent bow, and from the press of battle. For thus the Lord said to me, within a year, according to the years of a hired worker, all the glory of Kedar will come to an end. And the remainder of the archers of the mighty men, the sons of Kedar, will be few, for the Lord, the God of Israel, has spoken. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we were deserving of nothing but your judgment, condemnation against our sin. And yet in the freedom of your own will and in the goodness of your counsel, you determined to send to us the call of the gospel, and not only that, to give us hearts to receive, eyes to see Christ, to give us ears to hear the truth of the message. We know that there are many who will never receive just this grace, and who will never know the name of Christ, and who will perish in their sins. And the reasons why they perish are the reasons why we deserved, apart from your grace, to perish as well, because of our sin and rebellion. The only reason why we are here today to worship you is because of your unmerited grace. And so, Lord, this day I pray that you would help us to cherish, to understand, to know your grace, that it would humble us, cause us to be a people who love you all the more, and that it would indeed spur us on with a great zeal to see the call of the gospel go forth to others as well. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. I wonder if you have ever stopped and thought just about the greatness of God's grace in simply being able to be here and to worship the Lord together. Have you ever thought just for a moment about the nature of God's grace in that? Have you thought about the greatness of God's grace in being able to read the Bible, to being able to read it in your own language, being able to hear it proclaimed, being able to sing of its truths together? That is God's grace. Have you thought and understood that grace? Do you ever marvel at the simple fact that you are able to know God clearly and personally in the person of Jesus Christ? I was freshly struck at our last prayer meeting this past week by the devotional words of J.C. Ryle. In commenting on a passage from Luke 13, he wrote about the great privileges that the church enjoys that far surpass even the privileges that Israel knew under the Old Covenant. And he made this very simple statement, one that I think is probably very easy to gloss right over, but that is itself a testimony to the grace of God to you and to me. He pointed to the Christian church, and he said of it, they have light, they have truth, they have doctrines and precepts of which the heathen never hear. Of which the heathen, the unbelieving world, those steeped still in false religions, idolatry, paganism, of which they never even hear. Think about that for a moment. There are people who have lived at different times and in different places throughout the world, and many who even today will live out the entirety of their lives, and they will have never even heard the name Jesus Christ before. They will be born in Adam. They will be born in a state of fallenness. They will be born as sinners who are at enmity with God. They will abide under His condemnation against them. No call to repent will ever be heard by their ears, and they will perish in their sins. They will not perish because they've never heard of Christ. They will perish because of their own sins. But they will perish never even having heard a call to repent. And here we are, here you are, not only having heard the gospel of Christ, but now assembled together as His people to worship Him and to have the secure hope of salvation. That, friends, is sheer grace. It is not anything that you are owed. God is not under any obligation to give you this grace. It is not because of anything that you have done or because of something that is within you. You were not more wise. You were not more intelligent. You were not more beautiful, more kind, or more righteous than any other person when God, in His grace, brought the gospel to your ears and to your heart. It is only ever because of God's free choice that anyone even hears the gospel and has it come to them. This is what I want us to consider together this morning. As we seek to understand the meaning of these oracles in our passage, I want us to consider the freedom of God in the call of the gospel. The freedom of God in the call of the gospel. Now, before considering this subject or leading up to it, we need, of course, to understand what's going on in the text. These two oracles are no doubt mysterious. And part of it is due to the shortness of the oracles. Part of it is because it is mentioning people and places that we are not as familiar with, if at all. And part of it is because Isaiah himself writes the oracles with various word plays in the Hebrew language that are nearly impossible to convey in English. And so it's often the case that our translations just make a jumbled mess. We could certainly get bogged down in all of the subtle details, but I think it's probably best to try and understand the forest for the trees. In this passage, we have two oracles. The first says that it concerns Duma. And we know that several cities located in the deserts of what is now Saudi Arabia were named Duma. But here we find in verse 11 that someone, we're not told who, but someone, a voice from Mount Seir is calling to Isaiah, and Seir was located in Edom on the eastern border of Judah. And there was no place called Duma in Edom. Duma, therefore, should just be understood according to the meaning of the word. Duma means silence. And so in the same way that the oracle we looked at last week concerning Babylon in verse 1 was given this mysterious title, the oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea, so also does this oracle concerning Edom begin with this mysterious title, the oracle concerning silence. And this silence here is a metaphor for death. Psalm 94, verse 17, for example, the psalmist uses this same word and says, "If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have lived in the land of silence," in the land of Duma. So Isaiah has an ominous message that concerns Edom. It has to do with silence. It has to do with death. And as the oracle unfolds, it continues the theme of the watchman that we saw in the previous oracle. Isaiah the prophet is the watchman. And he's looking out into the future, and he is announcing things that are to come. And we find that someone from Edom is asking about Edom's fortunes. They call out to Isaiah, "Watchman, what time of the night?" Or another way to put it, "Watchman, what part of the night are we in?" And here the question is not concerned about the exact time on a clock. You know, is it 2 a.m.? Is it 3 a.m.? Like, what time is it? The night here is a metaphor for darkness. It is a metaphor for silence, for death and destruction. You see, Edom has been in the same chaotic position as Judah has been in. They are constantly at war. They have the threat of the Assyrians. There is no time for rest. Their people are engaged in battles. Their towns are being destroyed. They're being exiled and scattered throughout the Middle East. It is a time of darkness when the night has fully set in. And the man of Edom wants to know from Isaiah, will this end? What part of the night are we in? When will morning come and the sun begin shining so that we can have relief? They simply want to know, when will all of this death that surrounds us on every side come to an end? The watchman, the prophet Isaiah, has an answer. But the answer is not quite what a person from Edom would want to hear. Isaiah, as the watchman, responds in verse 12, and he says, morning comes. And that sounds good initially. There is light. There is a new day. There is life. There is peace on the horizon. It sounds good. But then he quickly adds, and also the night. To put it simply, Isaiah is saying to Edom that a period of relief may be coming, but it will be followed by more death, more destruction, more darkness, more night. And certainly in the history of Edom, this is what occurred. The Assyrian Empire was the longtime bane of every nation in Isaiah's day, which of course included Edom. They were constantly under Assyria's thumb. But of course we know that eventually Assyria itself will fall. And while that might have seemed like a cause of celebration for Edom, for these other nations, it was not long after Assyria's demise that they were replaced by the Babylonian Empire, which engaged in all of the same kind of warfare and world domination. So Isaiah's message to Edom is not a happy one. For them, truly, there is only going to be night, darkness. But then he ends his response with a string of commands. We could even call it an invitation here. He says, if you will inquire, or if you will seek or ask, in other words, if you want truth from the prophet, then, he says, inquire. And then the King James renders this next part best, I think. There are two simple words, return or turn and come. Turn and come. Isaiah is telling the people of Edom, he is inviting the hearers to come. Turn or repent. It's the same word we find used throughout the scriptures for repent as well. We could convey it like that as well. Repent and come. Judgment is falling on the land. And the only hope anyone can have is to come to Judah and to come to Judah's God. This is an invitation that is not unlike what Isaiah said to the people of Moab when he told them in an earlier oracle, Isaiah 16, verse 1, to send the lamb to the mount of the daughter of Zion. It was a call to flee to Zion for refuge and for hope. And this is what Edom is being told to do. Their land will be devastated by war, by death, by night. But Isaiah says to them, return and come. They are invited to sojourn among the people of God, and they are invited to find refuge in the God of heaven and earth. Now, contrast this with the next oracle. which is technically called an oracle against Arabia. In this oracle, there is no offer of salvation. That's key to see. There is no offer at all of salvation. There's no invitation. There is no call to repent and to come. There is only an announcement of judgment and devastation. In this oracle, three places are named specifically: Dedan, Tema, and Kedar. All three of these places were located in the Arabian Peninsula, what's now Saudi Arabia. And the picture that's being described here, very simply, is one of chaos, war, and destruction. There are fugitives in verse 14. There are people who are on the run, and they're fleeing from the defeat that comes by war, as is described in verse 15. And as they're fleeing, they're going in every direction. They're being scattered all throughout the desert. Some flee to the south, to Dedan, others a little further north, to Tema, but all of them are being scattered because of war. And this was the state of the Arabian Peninsula for hundreds of years. It was a constant sight of battle. Battles in the days of the Assyrians, battles in the days of the Babylonians, battles in the days of the Persians. The desert was filled with blood. But Isaiah speaks specifically about a near fulfillment of devastation that would come to this Arabian Peninsula. He says, within a year, all the glory of Kedar will come to an end. The Lord has spoken, and by decree, he had determined to judge all the peoples of Arabia by devastating war. And I want you simply to notice again that here in this oracle, there is no message of hope. There is no light at the end of the tunnel. There is no day that's about to dawn from the devastation of the darkness of night. It is only judgment. A sentence has been passed, and the sentence will be executed. Two oracles here. And in the first, judgment is declared, but it comes along with a message that contains an invitation to come to the God of Judah. And in the second, judgment is declared, but there is no invitation to come. There is no gospel hope being extended. One people receives the message of salvation. Whether or not they're going to take it is on them. But one people receives the message of salvation. Another people does not. One people receives grace in the midst of judgment. Another receives only judgment. And this is what I'm referring to when I speak about the freedom of God in the call of the gospel. God is not obligated in any way to give any person grace. If he were, it would not be grace. It would be something that is owed. It would be something he is obligated to give. I want you to consider another example of this kind of thing from the New Testament for a moment. In Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 6, Paul, Silas, and Timothy set out from the eastern portion of the region of Galatia, and they head west to continue on in their missionary work. This is the second missionary journey of Paul. And Luke writes this, beginning in verse 6. He says, "And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them." Now just notice that. Paul had intended to take the gospel in the northeast direction from where he was at the time into Bithynia, into the northern part of Turkey. But the Spirit of God essentially tells him, no. You're not going there. And then he receives a vision in the night of a man in Macedonia. And the man in Macedonia is urging him, come over here and help us. Which then leads them to travel to Macedonia. So God says no, on the one hand, to bringing the gospel to the territory of Bithynia. And he gives him a vision to tell him to take it to another place. No to one, yes to another. God freely determines in his own sovereign will and counsel where the gospel will go and where it will not go. Where it will be, where it will not be. Now, obviously, God is a God of means. And he uses the hearts and the desires of men and turns them where he wills to accomplish all his purpose. But the point is that when he says of a place, it will be dark. And at least at this time, there will be no light of the gospel there. Then it will be dark. And there will be no light of the gospel there. And when he says of another place, let there be light, the light of the gospel will be there. And he will effectually save his people. For a long time, this very land dwelt in deep darkness with no light in sight. America was nothing but darkness. There was no church you could go to. There was no Bible you could read. There was no place to worship. There was no songs to be sung to the praise of God. There was no gospel. You were just born into a pagan civilization that worshiped nature, and you would perish in that world. And now, for all the problems that certainly exist within American Christianity, the gospel is not absent. Indeed, it is readily available. You can go practically anywhere in this particular land, and you can probably find sound gospel preaching. You cannot go anywhere, and you can find, by virtue of the internet, the gospel anywhere. Or consider an example of the opposite. At one time, Alexandria in Egypt was the central location of true, biblical, vibrant Christianity. If you wanted to see where the gospel was shining most brightly, you would go to Alexandria of Egypt and you would see it shining, and you would see the gospel being proclaimed, and you would see God being worshiped everywhere. God determined that the light of the gospel would shine, and it did there. Indeed, much of North Africa was saturated with true, biblical, vibrant Christianity. But now, it is largely dominated by Islam. And if you find true, vibrant, biblical Christianity there, chances are it's going to be underground. At one point in His grace, God said of that place, "Let there be light." And there was light. At another point, He says, "There will be darkness." And there is darkness. God is free to extend the call of the gospel wherever He pleases. And wherever and whenever He extends the gospel or withholds the gospel, He does so in accordance with the perfect counsel of His will. Now, a couple of implications arise from this truth. First, the freedom of God in the call of the gospel should put to death all self-righteousness, and it should make you humble. Freedom of God in the call of the gospel should be the thing that puts to death every element of self-righteousness in our blood. And it should humble us. It can be so easy to drift into a way of thinking where you forget the depths of sin that God pulled you out of, and where you forget what an unworthy sinner you still are. And you start thinking that whatever good is in your life, and whatever progress in holiness, and whatever maturity in Christ you have, you can start to think it's because of something you've done. You could have been born in 4th century BC Babylon. And from the moment you could remember to your very last breath, you could have been offering sacrifices to a sun god. Or even worse, you could have been offering your own children to that god. You could have been born in 10th century England. And your knowledge of Christianity could have amounted to nothing more than venerating decomposing body parts as relics, as the means of receiving grace. Venerating relics. That could have been your knowledge of Christianity. Or you could have been born right here in Bowling Green, Kentucky, and all you've ever known of Christianity is what Reverend Sally at the Unitarian Universalist Church has told you, which is a false gospel. And that's all you've ever known or heard. There are a lot of could-haves that we could think about that all involve staying in darkness. But that's not what happened. What happened is that for no other reason than the mere mercy and grace of God, God sent the call of the true gospel to you. And even more, He opened the eyes of your heart to see it and understand it. And he gave you ears to hear, eyes to see Christ in the gospel. There is nothing from that fact that could ever warrant any measure of self-righteousness. And yet, because of the deceitfulness of sin that is still at work within us, self-righteousness can easily creep in and find a home in your heart. And when it does, it never does so openly. In other words, you never think that self-righteousness is growing within you. You don't see it. It's often cloaked even in the garments of true righteousness. Take, for example, again, the Pharisee in Luke 18, passage we read from earlier. To illustrate what it looks like to trust in yourself, Jesus tells a parable about two men. One a Pharisee, one a tax collector. And both of them go into the temple of God to pray. They are outwardly doing the same action. If you were in the temple and you watched them come in and you watched them begin to pray, you could probably not distinguish between the two. But there's a radical difference in the very act that they're doing. When the Pharisee prayed, he prayed like this: God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. He's looking at him. He's in the temple, in his prayer, looking over at this other man, saying, I thank you, I'm not like him. It's not just a concept. He's working with a real, visible person, and he's thanking God that I'm not like him. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Now, you may not pray exactly like that, right? Because you've read this parable before, and you know you can't utter those words. But pay attention to the elements of that prayer, just to notice the subtleties of self-righteousness. First of all, the man gives thanks to God. I thank you, God. He attributes things to the grace of God. I thank you for your grace, O God. He's not anti-grace. He's not anti-thanksgiving. He begins his prayer by attributing who he is to God. I thank you. Second, he considers himself nothing like public sinners. As he's assessing his own person and his own life, he is coming to the conclusion that he's nothing like these other people. He says, I thank you that I am not like other men. There is a qualitative difference that he sees in himself that they don't have. He attributes it to God, but there is a qualitative difference. God has made him different from all of these other people. And then third, he boasts in the good things that he does. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. And Jesus says of that man, he's trusting in himself. Now, he just gave thanks to God. He just said, by the grace of God. And Jesus says, he's trusting in himself. But on the other hand, the man who is justified before God is the man who beats his breast and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He assesses himself correctly. He is a sinner in need of constant mercy and grace. To that man, Jesus says, he goes away justified. Christian, beware of forgetting how great a sinner you actually are. You may not actually commit adultery. You may not murder or extort others, but don't ever let that lead you to the conclusion that you're not like them. You are like them. The sinful heart is the same. It just works its sins in different directions in different people. There are those who are open, flagrant, public sins because those temptations are the things they've loved, longed for, and pursued. There are others who, for a variety of factors, look at those public sins and say, I'll never do that. That there's nothing in them that's pulling them in that direction. But oh, that self-righteousness. Oh, that pride that's deep within the heart and that's hidden. That's the thing that they're not even aware of that's pulling them to commit sin. Some sins are, of course, more subtle than others. Self-righteousness being one of them that easily goes under the radar. But when it rears its ugly head, it is usually revealed, as Jesus says in verse 9, through treating others with contempt. When you're looking at those great sinners, those adulterers, those extortioners, those murderers, are you looking at them with contempt? Or are you seeing the same kind of sinful heart manifesting its ugly fruits in their lives in the same way that it does in yours? Just in different directions. Self-righteousness especially comes out, Jesus says, in contempt for others. Because you don't think you're like them at all. You need to put that to death. And you put it to death by remembering the free grace of God that has been given to you. Whatever you have as a gift. It is undeserved, it is unmerited, and if you've received it, why do you boast? Grace, when it is understood for what it truly is, should humble you. And if it doesn't, and if your spiritual pride is swelling and your contempt for others is growing, then you've misunderstood what grace really is. And you need to repent, and you need to become like the tax collector who says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And your sin is that ugly self-righteousness. It's that pride that you need the grace and the mercy of God to kill every day. Second, The freedom of God in the call of the gospel should stir you on to fervent prayer for the salvation of souls. For the salvation of those sinners. The freedom of God should not make you lazy. The sovereignty of God should not make you complacent. Just as the electing grace of God should not ever make you prideful. Rather, in recognizing, one, that God sends the gospel wherever he pleases, two, that he uses the means of the church to do so, three, that he is pleased to send the gospel where his people ask him to, the freedom of God should drive you to your knees in fervent, desperate prayer for the lost. Christian, are your children unbelievers? Have they refused to trust in Christ and so be saved? Then you must pray desperately to God that he would save them, that he would do for them what you cannot do in your own power, namely change their hearts, give them a new birth. Or, Christian, are you working around unbelievers, lost, depraved, mockers of God who spew their vileness openly? Do you want them to know Christ? Do you want them to be trophies of his grace? Would you rather be able to enjoy fellowship with them as brothers or sisters in Christ? Then you must pray for them. Not have contempt, but pray for them. You must ask God on their behalf that his grace would be given to them. And we must begin with prayer so that when the lost are saved, it is manifestly clear that the reason why has nothing to do with something that we've said. It has nothing to do with some clever argument that we've made. It has nothing to do with some good decision that they have made, but it has everything to do with the free grace of God. God worked. The power of the Spirit of God did this. The dead are made to live because of the grace of God. The blind are made to see because of the grace of God. The deaf are made to hear because of the grace of God. And we poor, pitiful servants simply asked God, cried out to him, made our desires known to him, and he answers them. He is free to show mercy on whomever he wills and to harden whomever he wills. But in his freedom, he also delights to carry out his will in and through the prayers of his servants. So, friends, let us be a people of prayer. And where we lack in this, let us be as the tax collector, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And here's our other sin. I have not prayed, Lord, to you. I haven't in desperation asked that you would but save my child, save my friend, save my brother, my mother, my father. I haven't asked. I haven't begged. So I haven't received. Be merciful to me. Let us be humbled by the free grace of God also that has come to us and has come to us by way of the prayers of others. Your salvation came because someone at some time prayed to God for you. And God was pleased to say, yes, let there be light. And there was light. Amen. Let's go to the Lord and close in prayer. Father, you are all powerful, you are all wise, and you do all things well and with perfect justice. You are also a God who delights to save sinners in answer to the cries of your people. You send the gospel wherever you please. You send the call to repent wherever you please. And you do so in answer to the prayers of your people. So, Lord, make us be a people who recognize your sovereign hand in all things, and in seeing it, help us to be a people who call upon you to wield that mighty hand, to carry out even our desires to see the lost saved. Would you do this for us as well in a way that humbles us and keeps us low and helps us all the more to see your great grace? We ask in Jesus' name, amen.